Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. It has been some time since we have come to this epistle written to those in and around Ephesus, to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul says. But I want to draw your attention back to this wonderful epistle this morning. One of the most difficult areas of biblical theology is that of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are various theories about the Holy Spirit's indwelling of believers. He is the forgotten member of the Trinity, spoken ill of, blasphemed against. There is even difficulty in understanding the special anointings of the Spirit as you read the pages of the Old Testament, the First Testament. For example, you read in Numbers 11:17, a one-time event where the Spirit came upon 70 men to assist Moses. What was that all about? 1 Samuel 10:6 speaks of the temporal anointing over Saul. Saul, mind you. And yet, when you come to the New Testament doctrine or the teaching of the Holy Spirit, baptism is another area to study, to take time to unleash and cover and come to an understanding of, that we might render worship, true worship, to Christ, to the Father, through the Spirit of Christ, through the Spirit of God. We need the light of Scripture to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, we cannot cover all the works of the Holy Spirit this Lord's Day, but we will just cover one ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. Please stand in the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 1, reading God's Word, verse 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And everybody said, Amen. You may take a seat. Amen. That's right, Drew. That's right. It is no wonder that Paul launches into a great eulogy that is found from verse 3 through 14. And in fact, it is all one sentence in the Greek language. 202 words to be exact in the Greek text. All one sentence. One sentence. It is no wonder that he launches into a great eulogy. Speaking of God, I mean, how else can you keep silent about the spiritual blessings that God bestows on His children? You start numbering your blessings, and I believe you will come to be like Paul in lengthening that sentence, if not saying more words than you had intended to say, because of how great and vast His spiritual blessings have been bestowed upon your life as a child of God. In these verses, the Apostle Paul seems to pile one glory upon another as he unfolds to us every spiritual blessing which is ours in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you about this blessing. Let me tell you about this glory and upon this glory and upon this glory. And so we have glories for which we praise God as His children. James reminds us that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? Above, coming down from the Father of lights. In James 1:17, God does not shower His children with spiritual blessings because we have somehow earned it. There is no way that we have earned His blessings. We have not earned it through our own efforts, but because it is a gift of God flowing from our relationship with the Father and the Son. When a believer lives out these spiritual blessings, he or she is living out the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is lived out in a believer's life. when he comes to understand and internalize these blessings that are his, that are hers. What Paul tells us in this one sentence alone from verses 3 to 14 is that each person of the Trinity is involved in bringing about these spiritual blessings. Each member of the Trinity is involved here. Each person of the Trinity is involved in bringing about these spiritual blessings. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Before the world began, Paul tells us, God chose us and predestined us to be adopted into his family. For this we praise him. And this plan was accomplished through Jesus Christ, for he redeemed us, so Paul says. And now the Holy Spirit makes it all a reality in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul introduces in an explicit manner, for the very first time in this chapter, the Holy Spirit himself. And though this is the first time he is mentioned, he has been involved with us, being where we are, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. A term that you will see appear all throughout this epistle. I can't remember. I think it's 22 times that you see this phrase, this dative phrase, in Christ. In Christ. And that's positionally where you and I are in Christ, positionally, we stand before God in Christ. And in Christ, we receive all the blessings that are ours. In Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, according to John 16, verse 7. It was he who convinced us of our need of a Savior. It is he who shattered any pretense of self-righteousness and exposed the darkness of our own hearts, of our own souls, and led us, the sinner, the greatest of sinners, to a true judgment of Christ, that he is both Messiah and the Son of God, that we place our faith in Christ and in Christ alone, and even that faith is what? Is a gift from God. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not be aware of our need of redemption and absolutely could not believe on the person of Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. But here Paul mentions the Holy Spirit by name. The Holy Spirit of promise. Of promise. And so concerning the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul will show us the time of our sealing, the nature of our sealing, and the goal of our sealing. Let's look at the first point that we want to cover, and that is the time of our sealing. Look at the beginning part of verse 13. When did this take place? When were we sealed in the Spirit? Verse 13, in him, that is Christ. That's going back all the way to verse 10, that is. In him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, notice, after, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, notice that's past tense, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, it takes place at the moment of your salvation. When you heard and believed, you were sealed. When you heard and believed, you were sealed. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of whom? By the word of Christ. Faith comes from a positive response to the word of Christ, the message about Christ, the message of truth, or the message of the gospel. You heard the gospel. You heard the truth. You heard concerning Christ, and you responded in faith, believing on that word of Christ, that message of Christ, that message of the gospel. The two go hand in hand. Some hear the gospel superficially many times in their lifetime, but it is at the moment of salvation that those chosen and predestined ones hear and believe. Notice that they hear the message of truth from what we read in verse 13. After listening to the message of the truth. Why is it called that? Why is this message called the truth? Aletheia. Well, it is not a message that is a false one. It is not a lie. To state the obvious, the world is full of lies and falsehood. While God is not about to lie, nor can he lie. In fact, Paul, writing to Titus, in speaking of the hope of eternal life, says, God who cannot, and the word is cannot lie. God who cannot lie, in Titus 1:2. I don't know if you've realized this, but do you know that you can place complete confidence in all that God says? That you can bank on God's word. That you can bank on what he has said and what he does, all of which is revealed to us in the holy pages of Scripture. You can place complete confidence in all that God says and does. We live in a world where they have to write in smaller font, in size 6 font or size 4 font, read the label, the fine print, and see the exception clause to all that is made. But God, you can have complete confidence in all that he says and does. We cannot simply view truth as intangible or abstract. There is a danger of viewing truth that way. And many people who consider themselves reformed view Scripture that way, and that's disheartening because their affections grow cold to the truth of God. According to what is written in Ephesians 4:21, Paul viewed Jesus as the embodiment of truth. Let's not forget that Jesus is truth. Let's not forget that when we speak of truth, we are speaking of Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 4, verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Or better translated as this, as there is truth embodied in Jesus. Another way to translate that. Just as truth is in Jesus. You've heard of him. You've been taught in him. Know that all along it's been truth. For truth is in Jesus. And that is why this message built around the person of Jesus Christ is the most reliable, it's the most trustworthy message that you and I will ever hear. You can place complete confidence in the message of truth because truth is wrapped up in Jesus. Truth is in Jesus. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Romans 10:11. Believing is what matters, and the Bible declares that the person who believes in him, who is the embodiment of truth, will not suffer rejection, will not be disappointed. Positively stated, you will be saved. If people perish, it is because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Beloved, God is the great rewarder, extending his love and grace to all who call upon him. He is the great rewarder, for he will reward eternal life to those who believe his message of truth, which is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to this message as the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of your salvation. Look again, coming back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is that message? That message is the gospel of your salvation. In other words, i.e., that is to say, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel announces good news to all in the same way that the angel stood before some shepherds and said to them, according to what we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, this is what the angel said to those shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That's a great phrase. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This was good news, my beloved. This was the light now shining upon the Gentiles. This was the light now with great affection, with revealing so much of what was hidden in the Old Testament, what was anticipated in the Old Testament, now seen because the Messiah has come. The Savior is here. Today he has been born. For everyone who has listened and believed, it is the good news of great joy. What is the gospel? It is the good news of great joy. That is why we sing, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is what? Born. And that's not something that's just reserved for December. That's all throughout the year. If you want to play Christmas songs now, that's fine. That's fine. To remember Christ is indeed born, been born. We are the benefactors of such humility, of such love, of such a wondrous plan of God. Now, why is this good news to share? Why would you go up to a mountain? Why would you go from a mountaintop, from the rooftop? Why would you sing it over the hills and everywhere? Why would you declare that Jesus Christ is born? Why would you proclaim Christ? Why would you have something to say regarding Christ? What is the good news? Why is this good news to share? And the answer is because it declares deliverance from the bondage to sin. Matthew 1:21. It declares the forgiveness of sin. Acts 13:38. It declares salvation from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Do you want motive? Do you want a reason why you would declare good news to the people, to all creatures? There is forgiveness of sin. There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is salvation of the wrath that is to come. These are all motives why you and I would declare good news to all people. The same man who was once dead in his trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, can now, because of God's great love, which he loved us, Ephesians 2:4, be made alive together with Christ. The dead man can be made alive by God. Isn't this something to say? Isn't this something to shout? Isn't this something to sing about? Right? Amen? We miss out on this opportunity, on this important reminder, and that is to remind ourselves where we've been and where we are. And if you want to look at the times in past, if you want to look in times past, if you want to go back memory lane, do so to remember, wow, God has brought us from there to here. And then be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged that God has brought you from here to here. Because God is faithful and he will bring you along and he has promised to complete, perfect, finish what he started in you. Look in times past and be encouraged. Be encouraged by what God has done. And speak well of him. Praise him. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and now I'm made alive together with Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing. Talk about an opportunity to thank God, to give praise to God for saving us. Who are we? What have we done? Nothing. Nothing. And yet God has saved us. And Paul is most thankful that the Ephesians had come to a saving knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, and even assures them of the greatness of their salvation by explicitly naming the Holy Spirit. The fact that you and I possess the Holy Spirit of promise is the assurance and the guarantee of our salvation. The truth is that every believer is given the very Holy Spirit of God the moment that he or she trusts in God at that moment. Paul declares in Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He does not belong to him. Or I like how it's written, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul states the body of every true Christian is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And then this phrase, and that you are not your own, and that you are not your own. whether you're speaking of the topic of sexual immorality, which is what is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or any other topic you want to talk about, do you not know, have you forgotten that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit makes his abode in the believer's life, pitches his tent to live permanently in your soul. His presence in the believer is the most beautiful and most comforting truth. He is our helper and advocate. He protects and encourages us. All the time, the Spirit of truth, John 14:17, all the time, the Spirit of truth, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that Jesus has said. And believe it or not, you will come to certain aspects of your life, circumstances in your life, where you need a word from the Lord. You will need to be reminded of the truths in Scripture. You will need to preach to your own heart without a preacher. And guess who the preacher will be? The Holy Spirit, testifying to your own soul what you need, what I need to hear, all coming from his revealed word, from his truth, all testifying to what Christ has said and done. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:16-17. He is also a pledge of our inheritance, and that's exactly what we read in verse 14 of Ephesians. Go ahead, turn back over there to Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, whom you have from God, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that language, whom you have from God, who is given to you as a pledge of our inheritance. He also a pledge of our inheritance through our sealing. The sealing that took place at the moment of our salvation. So what is the nature of our sealing? What are we speaking of here? What does it mean to be sealed in the Spirit? What does it mean when Paul speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise? What is he speaking of here? And I'm glad you asked, because the original Greek term is phargizo. To seal refers to the ancient practice of placing soft wax on a document and imprinting the wax with a stamp that signified three things. When you looked at this, it signified three things. You could write these down. For example, it meant security. When you looked at this, it meant security. Sealing up a document in order to avoid tampering. You know that it wasn't tampered because it's got the seal on the document, untouched, unhindered. For example, in the Old Testament, King Darius, along with his nobles, placed their seals on the stone placed over the entrance to the den so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Daniel, you stay there, and this seal is placed in there so everybody knows that it hasn't been tampered with. And it's a warning to all, do not tamper, because it's got the royal seal upon it. Daniel 6, verse 19. In a similar way, the tomb where Jesus was buried was sealed to make it secure. Matthew 27, verse 66. And so when the soft wax was placed on a document and imprinting the wax with a stamp signified security, but also signified authenticity. Sealing was used to authenticate a document or the like. A good number of people in the New Testament were illiterate. They couldn't read. A seal was like a signature that conveyed approval and served as a guarantee. For example, Jesus said in John 6:27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." John 6:27, God has set his seal on him. The Father has set the seal of his approval of the Son on the Son. It guarantees Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. I mean, you remember this, that a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. In fact, the Father, on three different occasions, authenticated the Son, sealing him, pronouncing him to be his Son, the Messiah and Deliverer. "Listen to him. He is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Authenticity defined would be this: worthy of acceptance, without falsehood, the real deal. Elsewhere, Jesus said in John 3:33, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." That is to say that I accept what God has to say about Christ and believe that God is true. And if you have a problem with the word accept, put something else in there. I trust that what God has said about Christ is true. And I believe on him. I believe on him. To believe the gospel is to put your seal to it and say that it is true. Not to believe in it is to call God a what? A liar. Call God a liar. Martin Luther writes, quote, "Among men, nothing is safer and more certain than that which is given under one's hand and seal. I feel sure when I have a sealed document. Anyone who really accepts the message of the gospel resolutely sets his seal to it and says," quote, "this seal and document mean that I can stake life and limb and all I possess on this. His heart is certain and harbors no doubts," end quote. I set my seal on the gospel, on Christ, on the message of truth, and believe on his name. And it is on that basis that I believe that I will enter into heaven, not of what anything that I have done. Because even that faith is what? Is a gift that proceeds from whom? God. God. So not only does it signify authenticity, but thirdly, ownership. A seal was used to convey ownership on an object, such as a letter. It served as a mark of ownership. For example, in Revelation 7:3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants, the doulos, of our God on their foreheads." In essence, these slaves, doulos, are of God's household, and God instructs the four angels to protect them. Before you get nervous, let's move on from Revelation to something else before you guys start getting a little bit twitchy in your pews there with regards to Revelation. But it's Revelation 7:3, there is the word sealed, and it's that of ownership. Protect them, for they are of God's household. And that's the instruction that is given to the four angels. Now, turning back to Ephesians, Paul says in verse 13, "In whom you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him." So what does it mean to be sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise? That is to say that you possess security. The Holy Spirit secures each believer, making him or her with his own seal. That is to say that you are authentic, the real deal, the stamp of approval, and there is a guarantee provided by God himself. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, it is as if he stamps us with a seal that reads, "This person right here, right now, belongs to me, is an authentic citizen of my divine kingdom, and is a member of my divine family. Do not mess with him, because to mess with him is to mess with whom?" Finish that thought. To mess with him is to mess with whom? He belongs to me. And there's nothing on the face of this earth which you can see and not see, which you can look up to or look down to or look everywhere to, that will separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. You are the real deal. You are authentic as a believer. You are secure. You are also owned by God. When the Holy Spirit seals believers, he marks them as God's divine possessions, which from that moment on entirely and eternally belongs to him. Your salvation is official. It is final. It is final. Does that mean that we do not work our salvation with fear and what? Trembling? It is so. Does that mean that we don't obey God's word? No, we still do. Out of great affection for him, out of great love for him, we do. But there is no room to doubt here. There is believing and trusting. You are owned by God. And that you belong to him. And that your salvation is official and final. If believers would realize this marvelous truth, that they are sealed with the Spirit of promise. I mean, there is no telling what kind of revival and reawakening would take place in the person's life, let alone in the church. You ever think of what would spark up your affections? Consider this one aspect of the Holy Spirit of promise sealing you. Sealing you. Now, up to this point, we know that this sealing is God's own doing. We know that believers are the ones who are sealed, and that is in Christ that we are sealed. But how are we sealed? And Paul answers this question by telling us at the end of verse 13, in him you were sealed in him with or by, the article is dative, so with or by, you were sealed in him with or by the Holy Spirit of promise. It is the Holy Spirit who is the means or the instrument of our seal, and he is referred to as being the Holy Spirit of promise. So why Holy Spirit, or why the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, holy is placed there because it depicts the nature of God. God is holy, holy, holy. That is just the nature of God. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise because of the promise that was made by Jesus in John 14, 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not see him because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. Because he abides with you and will be in you. The beautiful and comforting truth about God is that what he has promised, he will surely bring to pass. Did you catch that? That what God has promised, he will bring it to pass. God comes through always and forever. We as fathers don't come through with our promises. Is this not true, fathers? Sons and daughters, sometimes we promise, and what happens? We don't come through with our promises. Guess what? You have elected officials who make promises, and guess what? They do not keep their promises at times. But with God, he always keeps his promises. He is faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. Now, the Holy Spirit not only guarantees our inheritance in Jesus Christ with his seal, but also with his pledge. Look back at verse 14. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. He is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Whom we have from God is a pledge of our inheritance. Pledge refers to a down payment, if you will, the first installment with a guarantee that the rest would follow. And later it would came to be used for the engagement ring. As believers, we were given the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment of more to come. And what is more to come? more than what you experience here on earth, on this side of glory, with all the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus, and you have a lifetime of learning and growing and knowing these blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus on this side of glory, but there is something still awaiting for us, and that is glory, heaven, seeing for the first time, for the very first time. The Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge, her divine engagement ring, if you will. And she will not be disappointed, nor neglected, or forsaken. And that's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians 1:22, which repeats, God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. As a pledge. In your hearts, you carry the pledge that has been given to you by God. You are His. You are the real deal. You are His child. Lastly, the goal of our sealing. What is the goal of being sealed with the Spirit? In short, why? Look at verse 14. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Although we are grateful for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, how He empowers us, how He equips us for ministry, for being our helper, for being our advocate, and for protecting us, the believer, and encouraging us along life's journey. There is more to our salvation than all of that. We were saved and given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Paul tells us in verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. He is about redeeming man to Himself because His children belong to Him. And in the end, God is the one to be praised when we arrive in heaven. And we will praise Him all our days. And 1,000 days will seem like the first day. Instead of destroying man, God in His pity, in His mercy, by His grace, He has saved man. He becomes man's redeemer. It is no wonder that redemption is a miracle of grace, to think that He purchased you, purchased me with His own blood. Spurgeon put it this way. Our redemption, quote, is given freely, absolutely, intentionally, and ultimately for no other thing but the purchase of high praises to God, end quote. Why were you redeemed? For you to praise God continually, always, and forever. My beloved, we were redeemed for this supreme purpose. What is the supreme purpose of your life and mine? And that is to give God the glory. There has been countless speculation about what heaven will be like. Some have even asked, will heaven ever be boring? And that's an interesting question to even ask. But since it's asked, let's answer it. Well, I don't claim to know it all, but I refuse to believe that heaven will ever be boring. You mean praising God all the time? Yes. I'm not sure ever what heaven will be like 100% because I live on this side of glory. But one thing I do know, and that is what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 43:21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. He bought you, He owns you, and He will extract praise from your life. Whether by life or by death, He will extract praise from you. It is a privilege and an honor to praise our great Father in heaven who has redeemed us by the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, and has given to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. My beloved, we can live with eternity in mind when we declare His praise. We can live with eternity in mind when we give glory to God who has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for you indeed, a mighty God who saves. There were a miracle. We have spoken of the miracle of redemption. We have spoken of your mercy, of your grace, of the message of truth, of your gospel. And we are moved in our hearts and stirred in our hearts to be thankful. Cause us to be thankful for our salvation. Help us never to view our testimony anything but a miracle, anything but the power of God put on display, how he would redeem a man, how he would purchase a man by his own blood is incredible. We are your redeemed. We are your possession. We are your people. Have your way with us. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. May we be about glorifying and magnifying your name. May we proclaim Christ and him crucified. May we tell others of the good news of great joy, of forgiveness of sins, of deliverance, of salvation from the wrath that is to come. Cause us as your people to be a grateful people. And as we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, help us to live out our lives bearing much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us to live out such fruit in our lives, bear much fruit in our lives that we might render worship. May it be pleasing in your sight. May it be a sweet fragrance to your nostrils. We live and even die for you. We long for you. You are our hope. You are our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. Live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.